Good morning, everybody. We're in some for fun today. I'm very excited. Sexual immorality, church discipline, Gnosticism, Satan, yeast. I mean, it's just going to be a good time. So let's buckle up and let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ who brings hope into our lives. God, I pray that our hearts will be open, that the words of our mouths, the meditation of our hearts will be pleasing to you. God, help us to pursue you with our whole being. In Jesus' name. So back in grad school when I was practicing being a counselor, one of the things that they taught us to use in the counseling room and that I still use in students today just because it's a fun exercise and it's just a good thought process is free association. I say a word, you tell me the first thing that comes into your mind. Okay? You ready for that? We're going to do that. So I'm going to say something and you tell me what you think. So, football. Yes. Exactly. Yeah, so our allegiances come up, our awareness. Some said players. I heard ducks and huskies. No beavers, though. Weird. But oh, okay. I just didn't hear you. Okay, see, there's a little bit of everything. So it's something for everybody. Okay. NCU. Okay, yeah, a little bit, great. Consumerism. Okay, yeah, okay, all pieces of the puzzle. Spiritual disciplines. There's a bit of a challenge, hard, good, okay. Christian. Okay, yeah. So in the spirit of that, it's been a little over a decade ago or so, the Barna Group did a survey and asked people, who comes to mind when we say Christian? And I'm gonna show you some pictures, and as they come up, tell me who they are. Okay, well, that's JP2, but yeah, so this is in order of the commonality of what came up. Who's this guy? Okay, yeah, so that was the second most common thing that came up at the time. That's Jesus. That's the first painting of Jesus that we know of. And then we have our friend Billy. Okay. Okay. So it's not a competition, but you win. Yeah. So the crazy thing is that's an order of the population of the order in which they came. And the second most said person, only the Pope and President Bush, over 10% of the people responded that was the most frequent thing. Those are the two highest, which I think is really interesting about the way that Christianity has become in our culture and broadly, that the president is one of the first people we think of when we talk about Christians. And I think that's deliberate. That's his marketing worked, you know, got elected twice. That was part of the process. And so to recap, to set up where we are as we enter 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, back at the very chapter 1, verse 1:10, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth and saying, I want unity amongst you with no divisions. And then in chapter 4, he says, I don't write to shame you. I don't think he's shaming them in this chapter, but there's definitely some strong correcting that's about to go down. You know, as Aaron pointed out a couple weeks ago, that there are things that are worth correcting. There are things that are important enough that you bring up and we should talk. We are intrinsically, in a lot of ways, culturally, and again, this isn't everybody, but the vast majority of us are intrinsically conflict avoidant. I stand here as someone who, unless you're telling me that Pepsi is better than Coke, I will fight you. But on most other things, Coke is superior. It's just a known fact. See, I'm telling you, I'm an enigma. I got some things I really care about, some things I don't. Tillamook cheese is the best cheddar. But again, we're moving on. So, but on a lot of things, I don't want there to be conflict. Let's just everything's fine. I will do whatever it is to kind of help keep. Let's not cause ripples or waves. But Paul definitely is willing to push some buttons and flex his apostolic authority in this chapter. It'll be fun to look at. So there's some things worth correcting. So join me and let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read the first 5 verses and get started. So, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Okay, so this is big time. We're going to jump right in here. So a man is living with his father's wife. That's weird. So, you know, and Paul's language here is very strong, and we kind of have to step back and kind of get a big picture of what's going on here. First of all, this is not, though we're talking about one specific guy and his behavior, this is bigger than just a singular issue. This isn't just an isolated moral question. This is more the broadness of how the Church of Corinth is dealing with its own community, of what's going on there. The local leaders are proud. You know, they're supposed to be mourning over the state of things, but instead they're proud about it. They've thrown moral caution to the wind as if it was a sign of how spiritual they are, right? Like, well, we are so spiritual and we're so loving in Jesus that you can do this thing that we all know is terrible and horrible and against the law, but have a good time because we're accepting. You know, God's grace is greater. There's so on and so forth. We forgive you. It's all these kinds of things. And I think that's step one, is whenever we separate the spiritual from our lives, from the rest of our lives, we've already lost the battle. What we do with our body affects other people. What we do with our bodies affects our soul. What happens with our soul affects our body. It's not a separate and independent thing. That very idea of the flesh or anything physical is bad, but anything spiritual is sort of separate and better, is the very first heresy that ever existed. You know, that's what got the first councils together to establish the original creed. Was Jesus really a man, or was he just God in the flesh? Well, the answer is, well, yeah, it was both. Does that make any sense? No, that's what it is. You know, it's hard to understand. But that very original thing that started permeates our faith and permeates how we exercise our life in Christ on so many levels and across the board in many different ways. And that's what's happening here, I think, is that that original heresy of Gnosticism, that the flesh is separate from the soul in some way, is what's happening and set up that thing. And that affects us still to this day. But yeah, the Corinth is saying, it's all good, we have freedom in Christ. Paul's like, it's not good. So essentially, the Corinth church was living the progress of dream. There's sort of this idea that we experience. We're in a very progressive town. We're on the progressive coast. We're in the progressive Northwest, you know, Portland, Seattle, Eugene. That we wave that flag proudly, you know, as independent academic thinkers and intellectuals, that we're above such prudish things as limiting our moral obligations or anything else, as evidenced by, well, if it doesn't hurt anybody, you do yourself. But how short-sighted is it to think that your choices, however immoral they be, even if they're independent, are laying a brick, a wall in your life that won't soon cut? Like, first of all, there's no such thing as an independent action. And we don't even have to go to butterfly effect levels of interaction here. Like, everything you do affects those around you, regardless. That even the smallest of things that builds up that won't affect your soul, like, that is just foolishness. But yet, we operate in that way sometimes. I remember hearing the story of, there's this author that was talking to me about how his phone had broken. I think he, like, dropped it in the toilet or something. I don't know. I know people that's happened to them many times, and I just want to be like, what are you doing? How? But again, I'm not here to judge. But they went to the store, and they're like, oh, was there anything wrong with it? And he's like, when did you buy it? And he just kind of played dumb. I don't know. And they replaced it. And he's like, I got my phone back, even though it was out of warranty, and they shouldn't have. Like, and they're like, wow, that's, you know, this was back when phones were only $200. You sacrificed your character and damaged your soul for only $200? Wow, that's pretty low price. Like, that's cheap. We often think that our souls and our lives and our character is defined by those giant moments, those real pressure moments of great, great decisions with a lot on the line, those mountaintop experiences that will define our lives. But the fact is, our lives of who we're becoming every step of the day is the day-to-day mundane things. It's the attitude we give that guy who cut us off, or the person who doesn't know how to go at a stop sign. Like, it's, you were there first, you're on the right, you're supposed to go. Don't wave me on, just go. Sorry, step off that soapbox. That's another story for another time. But you know what I mean? It's those things. It's the way we respond to our family when we're tired. It's the way we respond and think about our spouse when you see that dish or laundry or fill in the blank of the thing that's most annoying to you that shape who we are and how we become. I say this in all graciousness. There's no one here that I think of in our local congregation that's that person at church that's mean. But a lot of churches you go into, there's that old guy that's mean that's been at the church forever. You know what I mean? Like, that's not okay. Like, that's wrong. Like, that's not what Jesus called us to. That shouldn't ever be, because the life of Jesus is transformative. And loving your neighbor, showing kindness to those around you, no, our lives should never be defined by grumpiness. So, the lie that grace is enough to cover over every sin, so it doesn't matter if we hold each other accountable, it's just a fallacy. Now, what do saints have to do with grace? We often think grace is the thing that brings you to salvation. But author Dallas Willard talked about this great quote: a true saint burns grace like a 747 burns fuel on takeoff. 747s burn over a gallon of fuel a second while they fly. And on takeoff, that is the most strain that the plane goes through the whole time. So it's even higher than that. So all that to say, grace is the defining feature of our lives as faithful Christians. It isn't the thing for the person, again, who goes through that big moral failure, that crazy incident. This is the thing that defines us as being people of grace. That is how we live into the body of Christ. That's how we live and spread God's kingdom, is by living out that grace that is true amongst us. So, Paul is not holding back. You know, that section in verse, let's see here, I think it's verse 3. Yeah, okay, verse 4. Or 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's, what? Huh? So there's a couple ways to look at this. Aaron has already talked about the irony and the humor that Paul has already, just even in this letter. But there's sort of, Paul's definitely not holding back. The core of it is what is saying: you need to separate this guy from your fellowship. You can't just act like everything's okay. You can't be proud of how you're acting like everything's okay. He needs a break, and you need to take the break from him. But there's multiple ways to look at it. So the to Satan piece basically seems to indicate that it's just removal from the body. So as in, Satan's domain is not the kingdom of God outside the church, so just let him go outside. But the whole thing, no matter which way you take it, is that with the hopes that he'll return. And spoiler, he does. And then in the next chapter, we find out he repents and he comes back and all is well. But part of it is definitely, again, that flexing his apostolic authority and saying, like, this is what you need to do. He then kind of tempers it a little bit and says, whatever you decide, I'm with you. Like, if you decide to forgive and keep him with you. Like, he kind of hedges his bets later on. But the heart of it, and in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he'll go back to talk about, when he's talking about communion, that if you participate in communion with the wrong attitude, wrong spirit, like, it will lead to death. And there have some, and he basically says, some of you have died because of this. So he's so sure of the power unleashed through the gospel of Jesus that he's good with letting this guy walk away. That's kind of the heart of it. Either way, no matter what you think his interpretation is. You know, back in chapter 4, he talked about not judging until the proper time. And by the time we get to this point, the time is now, and he is. And so the other hand thought here is that this is a little bit of reverse psychology. That in telling him, go out into the world, it's not as much releasing to Satan because Satan's going to get him or anything like that, but rather the entire culture was all looking at this guy and being like, nah, brah, like that's not how this goes. Cicero, the famous Roman statesman, orator, writer, he was basically the Alexander Hamilton of that day, of ancient Rome. He even has writings about this guy. Like, this guy was the talk of the town. People knew that this guy was doing this and was a Christian and that it was against the law. And one of the things that Cicero said was like, we don't do this. It's illegal. It's vile. This is not a thing that people do. And the church was proudly having him in it. And so the whole point of the release to Satan thing is basically let him, sometimes you don't know what you've got till it's gone kind of idea. And with the whole heart and the love intended in it the whole time to be for his return, which does come. So let's read on verse 6 and through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So next time you bring out some bread for dinner, present it as, here's your lump. It's biblical. So today, our view of morality is very individual-centered. It's completely self-focused. But we are still affected by our community. That's the whole thing with yeast. And I'll never forget the first time I was at my grandma's house and she was making bread, and I saw a little tiny packet, and I was like, okay, small packet. But then how little amount of yeast actually went into it to have such a great effect of rising dough. You know, it's crazy to see the proofing. You know, just watch the Great British Baking Show and have them proof in the proofer. And you can see the effects if you're not a cooker yourself. And that's the point here, is that what is amongst you affects all of us and has a great effect. And it goes both ways, and that's what he's talking about. Like, Christ, our Passover lamb, sacrificed so that you can be made clean. And our actions affect us all both ways. In our post-Christian world, that Gnosticism, the separating of what we do matters only to you and not everybody else, permeates us. And I've really come under the conviction that consumerism is the bad yeast that is amongst us as American Christians. It is the defining piece of our unrepentant and unrecognized sin. It is the thing that is shaping us. We are disciples of consumerism. The secular discipleship, the outside world influencing the church. But we'll dive a little bit deeper into that in a little bit. But when you think about that leaven of the thing that defines us, and that's what it means to be a Christian in the American West, is to be defined and constantly pulled away from the grace and truth that is Christ. So verse 9 and 10. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an isolated reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So this is Corinth. It was a crazy town. There was a lot going on. And even with the craziness and the stuff that was happening, Paul is saying, this is a family matter. What's inside the church is the thing we're most concerned about. Don't worry about what actions are happening outside. That's not your job. Let God deal with that. You need to be true and faithful amongst those within. But one of the paraphrases I heard of life in Corinth was defined like this. Mistresses we keep for pleasure, concubines for daily care of the body, and wives are to bear us legitimate children. There was a lot of stuff happening in this, cool, progressive, trendy city that had temple to Aphrodite. And there was temples to Aphrodite in many, many towns, but the one in Corinth especially was known for its really high and highly accessible prostitution. There was a lot happening in this town that was affecting life in the church. And that's the thing that makes it so crazy, is that even outside the church, people were being like, this guy sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmom, isn't okay. They could all agree on that. And that's one of the things that makes this stand out so starkly for how strong it is. So in verse 11, it lists the six behaviors that within the church that Paul's saying, these are the things that you need to most worry about. And each one of those correspond directly to Old Testament law that warranted capital punishment in the end. So there's a direct tie-in to Old Testament and Jewish law of how he's dealing with, of saying this is the thing amongst it. And you notice that though the issue at hand here with this one particular individual is sexual immorality, Paul is not elevating it above all the other things. He's saying that life in the church, life in this community, means that you live for Christ and as a community. They're all things that do harm to other people and to those who are around. And so it leads us to the question of, when is church discipline appropriate? He lists these six things. So is it? Do we do it anytime one of those six things are happening? That's the question. But church discipline is completely antithetical to modern day living. If we pull someone, if today we said, okay, Johnny, you're under church discipline. Johnny next week just doesn't come back and says whatever. There are so many options, and even the church operates on a consumer, will meet your needs sort of level, that it's just not a thing that we see very much today. For this guy that happens in this chapter, they do this and they say, okay, you need to ship up or shape out, and the guy leaves, but then he realizes, like, he repents and he comes back, because it's not like he could pick the other church down the street. This was a fit. This was, even amongst the house churches in that city, it was still a singular unit of Christ's body, and it wasn't a buffet of selection of which one best fits my needs. That is a very new and a very current thing that we get to that we deal with as a church. Is the worship the style that I like? Is the pastor interesting? Am I entertained? These are questions historically that church members have never spent time thinking about. Do they have a good kids program? That's not a thing that church ever talked about. That is a very modern issue that we are dealing with. So at the core, I think one application for us today, just when you take in the scope of Scripture and the history of the church, the two things that are typically in play if we're going to get serious about church discipline are, departing from the core tenets of the faith of the apostolic teaching, and then continued unrepentant sin, like living with your stepmom, you know, those things that are, and again, it's not just the sexual immorality. It was all those things listed in verse 11, have equal measure. But it's not just that one happened, but the continued and unrepentant nature. That's when it's really an issue of is this leaven that should be around us anymore? So let's dive a little bit deeper into this idea of this Gnosticism of separating our lives because of how it affects us today. So in the ancient world, we've got a nice little 3x4 graph here. We're going to look at what ancient Gnosticism said, what it says today, and then what the gospel actually is telling us. This will provide some context for what it means to be in life in Christ together. So in the ancient world, the world is inferior. So for this guy, what you do with your life, with your body, doesn't matter because it's your soul that's most important. And today, one of the things that's happened is today, our beliefs have become totally self-centric. So your world is inferior. My world, as I've defined it, is fine. That's what modern Gnosticism is saying. But the gospel is saying creation is good, although broken from the fall. Christ's followers are called to be agents of redemption. That is what Jesus' gospel is calling us. In ancient Gnosticism, you escape from your body to a perfect spirit. And that's kind of the heart of why the church then was saying, cool beans, bro. You know, for the guy sleeping with his stepmom. And today, you create the perfect looking body. This is Instagram posts and our, you know, obsession with fitness and there's no reason that you can't have the life you've always dreamed of. This is the multi-level marketing pitch. This is the every commercial. You can have it all if it's up to you. What the gospel says is Jesus' gift of grace frees us from sin and death. You don't have to create. You don't have to make yourself good enough. It's Jesus' grace that frees you from sin and death. No amount of CrossFit will make you redeemed. In ancient Gnosticism, perfection is found through hidden spiritual knowledge. Today, the perfect life can be attained through hacks, tweaks, and tips. Self-create. Girl, if you wash your face, then you can have it all. Etc., etc. If you follow these 12 rules of life, then you can create the world you want to be. This is what the underlying thing is there. But the gospel calls us pursue Christ-likeness. It is not up to you to create the perfect world so that you can be happy, healthy, and wealthy. Pursue Christ-likeness. That is the objective. In ancient Gnosticism, you are a god. You're unbound by your physical body, and you're living up to your intrinsic deification. Today, it's all about you. The gospel is saying it's all about God. It is a new thing in our day to have to talk about spiritual disciplines or spiritual formation exercises to include going to church. If you read the historic texts about pursuing Christ, there's all kinds of things about solitude and fasting and prayer and scripture and memorization. But you're not going to find a lot of writing about you should go to church. I know I'm preaching the choir here. But at the core, this is part of the thing about the world, the modern Gnosticism, it's all about you, is we've never had such a large population of Christians, of Jesus followers, who don't believe that it matters, who believe that it doesn't matter if they go to church or not. It is part of the balanced life, including the accountability that comes with it. And the heart of the matter is our vision. Is am I trying to create the perfect world that I live in through, you know, my beautiful Instagram posts and having, you know, the green grass and the nice house? Or is it, again, pursuing Christ-likeness above all? And at the root of it, it's the question of what is the good life? That it comes back to the philosopher's original question is, what is the good life? What's the idea of it? If you've spent time with a toddler, you know that it can be hard to contain them. My dog is also that way. If she gets one chance, if one of our kids leaves the door open for too long, she's out the door and running away. And so whether it's the toddler running for the street or our dog Daisy, you call stop, no, wait, turn around. Because we want nothing, there is no child that we want to have destruction. I don't want my dog to make contact with that wheel of the car driving by like she is pursuing, you know? That will lead to destruction. We have nothing but good in mind. And this idea, this modern Gnosticism says that anything that doesn't feel good, I don't want to be a part of. That's like at the root of it here. But the good life, the life and community of joy, comes with some sacrifice. When that toddler is running away and you say stop and turn around, it's for their own protection and safety. And when we participate and sacrifice our time, whether it be in community group or showing up on Sunday morning or showing up early to be on the worship team, there are other things you could be doing. You could be watching one of the greatest tennis matches of all time right this second. No spoilers, but it's crazy what's happening. You could be, it's not even football season, but, you know, the compulsion to just worship at the house of football on your couch is there. You know, this idea of Sunday morning brunch, I want that. But I also want to be with you. So there's you sacrifice to be here. It would have been easier to not come today. You know, it would be easier to not spend the time and go to a small group or to go to Bible study. But community of life together doesn't take place in a vacuum. You have to engage. And these are just like minor things that are part of the life in Christ that does involve self-sacrificing. Of exercising self-control and not just doing what you want when you want is a defining thing. So living for Jesus, it's what is the good life? And just last week, as we gathered last week for baptisms, it was a beautiful, wonderful experience. But there is a death. You know, the whole baptism experience of rising into new life in Christ, one of the things that we have to do as Christians is to let our vision of what we, of that idyllic life that's been shaped so greatly by consumerism and the modern Gnosticism that we're around, we have to let that die. We have to die in faith that what Jesus has for us is so much richer and so much better. But there's bright lights and flashing things that appeal to us that are constantly trying to pull our attention away. I appreciated Reed's prayer about hurry with the kids. It is impossible to love someone when you're in a hurry. Those two things are completely incongruent with each other. There's the famous research. They took a bunch of seminary students, and they said, okay, in half an hour, you need to go give a sermon on the good story of the Good Samaritan. This was all staged. Have you guys heard about this study before? No? Okay. So they took these seminary students and they said, but it's across campus. You better go. And they deliberately put on the path there someone who needed help and who would ask them for help. And so all these seminary students, they took half and said, you only have half an hour, and took the other half and said, you had 2 hours. And these are all people going to teach about the story of the Good Samaritan, which is the person who stopped on the side of the road, right? What do you think happened? The ones with less time just went right on by. And the staging, deliberately said, hey, can you help me? I was like, sorry, gotta go. I gotta go teach about people helping people. You know? Again, hurry. But the ones who they gave more time to, who said, you got 2 hours, stopped, asked them for help, so on and so forth. But it was a ridiculously high rate of people when they felt like they had pressure to go teach about the Good Samaritan, couldn't be a Good Samaritan. Hurry and love are incongruent. So, the world is different than it was. And I was specific, this is specifically about our context in our culture. We are in a post-Christian environment. Before, in the pre-Christian context, the virtues that were offered by Christianity were a felt need. Kindness, love, justice. That was one of the things that caused Christianity to grow a lot in the United States, to create broadly a Christian culture. I put the little asterisks there, general adoption of Judeo-Christian values. We on the whole, think that it's good to not steal or do business unethically, right? You know, but part of the reason we do is because it's the influence of the Christian culture broadly. So part of what made the Christian culture come to existence was those original virtues that offered. Today, kindness and values like justice and kindness, those Christian values continue. They've been adopted as the culture at large, but not the roots that got them there. And so we are living in a post-Christian world. Ship has sailed, it's over. And part of what's underneath that is that progressive dream, technology will save us. We're getting smarter. We're better than anyone else in history. And we can see that. That's a felt thing. That's part of why there's so much anxiety depending on your political party orientation right now, right? Like, this world is terrible. How can this happen? We're better than this. Or, hooray, we've done it. We're going to save the world. You know, it just depends on what perspective. But both are oriented in rooted in that thing. But the very thing that made Christianity grow, those values that were there, have just been co-opted, and then the God that gives them meaning has been cast aside. So I was going to give you a couple screenshots of some things to kind of make the case of what it means, of what it's like to live in this post-Christian world. Only 17% of Christians have a biblical worldview. So what that means for anyone under the age of 35... they are vastly more likely to understand the narrative of the boy from who lived under the stairs, Harry Potter, than to understand the narrative of Jesus' life. Harry Potter, in a lot of ways, has become the defining sacred text for a generation. And for a long time, we took advantage that there would be at least a familiarity with Scripture, but that's definitely gone. Half of millennial Christians say it's wrong to evangelize. These are not, that even those who are believe that Jesus is the way of salvation will say that it is immoral to tell someone else that they should believe in Jesus. Because again, back to the modern Gnosticism, it's my world that I've seen, and you define your own thing. What's good for me isn't necessarily good for me. So the biggest moral obligation I have is to not tell you how your world should be. But if we believe that this is the truth of grace and salvation, 51% of churchgoers don't know the Great Commission. Which again, I think ties back into the last slide of it's immoral to tell people about Jesus. So, Reed, tell us, what is this place? Exactly. Mont Saint-Michel. It's a place in France which houses at the very top a monastery. It's a beautiful place. But one of the coolest things about it is that you notice how its picture is in a reflection, is that it's on this little island off of the mainland. And when the tide comes in, it's completely separated. And it sort of serves as a good picture of what some Christians are saying we should do is to be like the Benedict monks and just wipe our hands. It's been real, but we're out, you know? We're going to hole up in this thing. We're going to keep Christianity, at least faith, the words of Jesus in Scripture, going, and maybe in a century we'll come back out and try it again. But for now, we're done. And there are times where that feels like probably a better option, like, you know, because friction hurts, right? Feeling like you don't belong is hard. But here's the crazy thing. Jesus never said that the life of following him was easy. Being a Christian has always mean you are defined as an exile. And that is something that we are just not used to, but that we're going to have to be. If you don't feel it yet, it will. And your children and grandchildren definitely do and will. It's a different world. So, Jesus calls us to an abundant life, a life so rooted in Jesus and Jesus' love that we see that he only has good for us. In the same way that we call a toddler to stop running directly for the road, or to tell our dog to come back and go get the treat so that she doesn't die because she chases after a car. I love my dog, but she's dumb. She's beautiful. She's very kind. She takes all the pets you can give her. But she'll run straight for a car tire. And I just, every time she runs out, I'm like, oh no, this is it. We're all going to cry. You know, we've made it so far. But Jesus is like that to us. No, come back. When we get pulled away by hurry, a feeling that our lives are so important that it's up to us to make sure that everything keeps going. When we get pulled away by that whatever commercial that says your life will be better if you have this thing or that thing. Dallas Willard said, we pick up beliefs like a coat picks up lint. There is things everywhere constantly trying to distract us. And we need to leave. We need to listen to Jesus who calls us to come back because he only has our best in mind. So becoming a Christian means letting go of my vision of the good life, of what I think, what I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life, right? We need to let that go. It means becoming a player in the narrative of Jesus, an invitation of something different, of letting go of the gospel defined by the self. That is abundant life. So earlier I said I think consumerism is that bad yeast that has permeated us. I want to talk a little bit more in depth. Remember back to the early 2000s. It was a great time. But pre-recession, it was easily identifiable to see what was conspicuous consumerism, right? The person driving the giant Hummer at 4 miles a gallon or whatever it was. Like, it was easy to be like, okay, they got some money. And it was easy to be appalled by that conspicuous consumerism. Like, you know, I work on campus at NCU, and it's amazing to me the value of some of the cars that some U of O students will drive around in. I mean, there are some cars that are worth, that cost more than the entire education for, you know, all 4 years of tuition at NCU. Some things that I never, you know, I only see in video games, these crazy cars, but they're just rolling around, you know? And it's easy for us to be appalled by such conspicuous consumption. Pre-recession, it was kind of easily defined. Not that we also weren't being conspicuous in our consumption, but it felt different. There was an other of them to it. Post-recession, we are still just as consumeristic, but it has taken on a different tone and format. Today's consumerism has become artisanal and curated, spreading like a slow-growing moss. It's hard to resist such a delicate onslaught, or an onslaught of delicate beauty. Back in the day, there was like one good coffee shop when I was in college that was cool to hang out in, and we had to go across town to get there. Today, I can walk less than a mile from campus, and there's like eight. And they're all perfectly Instagrammable and beautiful and it feels good to be there. It is just as consumeristic as the Hummer, but it feels different. The progressive promise, what a lot of pastors have experienced through leading churches, you know, there's a whole trend there for a while of churches meeting in pubs and trying to be normal and cool. And what happened for those pastors is they did that, and again, where you meet isn't the point. You're sharing the love of Jesus. But what happened was their congregants, instead of coming to the pub on Sunday morning to meet with them and do church, they just went on Saturday and Sunday night and just stopped going to church. The church has co-opted this ideal of creating the perfect life, whatever works for you, and trying to like be part of it and blend it in. And you have more people walking away from the church. People have left the church for all of history, ever since there's been church, because they stopped believing intellectually or for hedonistic purposes or whatever it is. But what's happening today is that people are walking away, and this is the effect of modern Gnosticism, not as a deliberate choice, but just because there's a better option. They're still holding on, again, to that those core Christian values, but the roots that kept it there are just being cut off. And it's not a deliberate decision, it's just a better option. And one author that I read calls it flash mob churches. The flash mob is a moment where, you know, YouTube it sometime if you haven't. It's they can be really interesting. They'll be just, it looks like a normal crowd of people, and all of a sudden one person starts dancing, and then another person starts dancing, and it turns into this horrible choreographed sequence of this song out of the blue, and then when it's over, they all walk about like nothing happened. And what's happening in flash mob churches is some of our larger mega churches in our country are keeping their numbers up, but they're single or short-term visitation. They don't stay for a long time. It's just this rotating door of people going in and out, and that's going to stop real fast. Our concern should not be for the survival of the 501c3 nonprofit organization that we call churches. Christ's kingdom and Christ's church will not fail, will not falter, but it may look different over the coming decades. That's going to feel weird. It's going to feel like we've lost something, and it's the world is different, but we aren't called to keep the status quo. We're called to be disciples of Christ, to love Jesus and Him. And so we have to check our hearts and to see where that call, what is amongst us that is shaping us and defining us and growing. And just because we're not trying to buy a luxury car doesn't mean that we still aren't being completely formed and discipled by consumerism. Again, a life so rooted in Jesus that we are transformed. We need to arrange our lives to allow for the transformation of the Holy Spirit through every part of our being. It's not just what we do with our bodies, it's also what we do with our minds. The thing you have most freedom about in your life is what you think about. And what you think about is what shapes you and defines you. Again, it's those pieces of bricks. And it's hard to think, where my mind goes doesn't affect anybody else, but it completely defines you and pulls your heart towards certain ways. Scripture is clear, set your mind on things above, right? Where your mind is, there your heart will follow. So, a lot of times, Christians feel burdened by always having to do the right thing. Jesus' yoke is easy. It is not a burden. He never called you to just do the right thing. That is a burden too heavy for anyone. It just gets annoying, and it feels like it's not the point. Because it isn't the point. Rather, the freedom that Christ brings is transforming our whole being into the type of person who would naturally do the right thing. Because at the end of the day, gritting your teeth and suffering through to be kind to your neighbor isn't really loving your neighbor. And so we have to arrange our lives in ways that transforms our hearts. Self-control, I just finished this really good book that talked about self-control. And one of the things that we're finding is that, like a muscle, self-control is a finite resource. And that it gets worn out. And you've experienced this when you do a new job or have to do a new thing. You're just more tired in the transition points. You're worn out more. And one of the things that we need to do is use our self-control to create habits that then facilitates greater self-control. So the best way we can exercise our muscle of self-control is in creating those self-control habits, basically creating the context in which we will be transformed. And a lot of that can be in where your mind is, how we live out. But again, those spiritual formation exercises all are part of that. So when we laterally love our neighbor and the other as ourselves, in step with the Holy Spirit, it will change who first comes to mind. So back to the very beginning when we looked at those pictures of who Americans thought of first when they thought of Christians. May that list look very different in your neighborhood. That when they say, who's a Christian, you will be the first person they think of, and not a president or someone who lives on another continent. Because you will love them, and they will see the life of Christ in you. Not because of what signs are in your yard or bumper stickers are on your car, but because of who you are, because of how you live. Like the old song, they'll know we are Christians by our love, right? It's not, they'll know we're Christians by how we voted, or which political signs are in our yard, or where our kids go to school or don't go to school, but rather by loving them. And so, I encourage you to think about, who are your neighbors? Do you know their names? Can you name all your neighbors? I way too often have been like, Carolyn, what's their name? but like, it's hard to love someone if you don't know their name. That's a good place to start. In our polarized world, our unity will be compelling. But that won't be our motivation. Our motivation for unity isn't just so that we are the first people think of when they think of Christians, but rather that's how we will go about the process of building Christ's kingdom. It is a natural response. Living in unity is a natural response to the grace of Christ that is active in our lives. And we build that brick by brick, moment by moment, decision by decision, and putting our minds upon things above. Join me in prayer. Father, our world is ever-changing and constant, and there are so many things in so many ways that are vying for our mental attention and focus. God, we feel the compulsion to hurry, to prove our value in our work and to our loved ones. God, may we come to recognize that our value is in you, that our worth is defined in your love for us and not by what we do or how much we can accomplish. Father, I pray that you will help us to be open to your Holy Spirit's leading in our lives so that we can love you and love each other well. In Jesus' name.